Can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading starting at verse 11. This is a special topic we'll spend a couple of weeks on. I was thinking over vacation how in lives as busy as ours and as filled as our lives are with voices clamoring for our attention, it's easy to forget in the ordinary hours of the day the one great purpose of our lives, and that is the glory of God. It gets lost, it gets clouded by other things. The glory of God is kind of like world peace and love for all mankind. Everybody believes in it, but nobody knows exactly what to do with it. In orthodoxy, it's probably like the doctrine of the Trinity. We recognize it's part of orthodoxy. We don't fully understand what it means today in the things that I'm doing today and pursuing today. So I wanted to take some time and just drill down for several weeks on what it means that the purpose of our lives is to glorify God. So I asked the elders last week if we could do that, and they said yes. And so we'll consider, Paul will say this in a moment, what it is to exist for the praise of his glory. And for context, let me begin with the story of the death of Polycarp, which took place around 155 A.D. I think this stands in good contrast to our day. And I want to just give it to us. We'll read the text and then we'll pray together. Polycarp was bishop of a town called Smyrna in what's now southern Turkey, not far from Antioch, prominent city in the early church. Just to give you a sense of how early Polycarp is, when he was young, he had been close to Ignatius. Ignatius was martyred in Rome in 107 A.D., wrote a famous series of letters as he was traveling to Rome, and those still remain, and you can still read those. But Ignatius died in 107, had been born around the time of the Lord's death, so it's likely that Ignatius knew some of the apostles. And Polycarp knew Ignatius when he was a young man, and Ignatius was an old man, and now this is about 50 years later. And the event that leads to Polycarp's martyrdom was the arrest of a number of Christians, and it was a typical charge. Polycarp was not among that crowd at the time, but a typical charge of their refusing to worship the gods. So Christians, this sounds odd to us, but Christians were referred to as atheists because they refused to worship the pagan gods, and so they were often rounded up as atheists and brought before the local proconsul, and that's what happened in this case. Several of them were tortured and killed, and eventually the crowd began to call for Polycarp because they recognized he was the regional leader of the church and that he bore responsibility for what these people believed, and so they went looking for him. Well, his flock urged him to hide, and for a couple of days Polycarp hid and they were unable to find him, but eventually they tracked him down, and he was weary of hiding and felt that it was God's will that he be found anyway, and so Polycarp was taken by the crowd again before the Roman proconsul, and the proconsul said to him, "Look, you're an old man. You should just admit your error, and you can go home and live out your years and die in peace." And Polycarp refused, and the judge ordered him to cry, "Out with the atheists." And famously, Polycarp gestured to the crowd, and he said, "Yes, out with the atheists." So the judge continued to work on him. They had a dialogue for some time, and eventually the judge insisted that he swear by the emperor, the Roman emperor, and curse Christ. And eventually he spoke the words for which Polycarp is famous. He said, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" And then not long after that, he was burned on a pyre, presumably a stack of wood covered with oil, and then lit. I want to take a very simple notion from this that will be a thread that runs through all these messages. And that's this. Polycarp understands that he exists, this is the purpose of his life, for the honor and for the worship of God. If that is to be taken from him, there's no purpose in his existence. That's why he dies. If you take this from me, I have no reason to be here. And so he chooses to not curse Christ, to not worship the emperor, and is then martyred in just a slightly different form. But in essence, this is the same thing. This is at the end of John's gospel. In their last intimate conversation, Jesus says to Peter, these are those cryptic words, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And John has to explain that because you read it and you don't know exactly what it means. John explains it by saying, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So I'm going to state the obvious, but if Peter can glorify God by dying, then the glory of God is more important than Peter's life. And in this series, I would just like to take that and to dwell on it. What does it mean that the glory of God is more important than your life? What does it mean that the reason you exist, and I'll take us through in Ephesians 1 why Paul says what he says, what does it mean that we exist for the praise of his glory? Here's the text, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 11. So Paul is describing redemption, and he wants to give encouragement and a foundation to the Ephesians as he begins this letter, and so he's reminding them of who they are in Christ, what it is Christ has done for them. I'm just going to take this one repeated phrase for us this morning. Verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that those who were to first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it," again, "to the praise of his glory." I want to make just this one comment and then we'll pray. You can divide this section perfectly in the middle. You can take verses 11 and 12 and then 13 and 14, and you have Paul examining the same thing, the notion of redemption, from two different perspectives, from God's perspective. So God is the subject of the first two verses, 11 and 12, and then from our perspective. What does redemption look like from our perspective? So in 11 and 12, God predestines, according to the counsel of his will, those who will hope in Christ. But in verses 13 and 14, this is how redemption appears from the perspective of those who will hope in Christ. We didn't see ourselves being chosen. We usually only see God's hand in retrospect. What our being chosen to hope in Christ looked like, here's verse 13, what it seemed like to us was we heard the word and then we believed. So what Paul does is he gives it to you from both perspectives. He shows you what's actually happening, that according to his own counsel and his own purposes, God predestines us, and they were the first to hope in Christ, and we also hope in Christ. From us, from our perspective, it looks like we heard the gospel, and then we believed. We made this commitment. That's how I describe my own salvation. If you were saved as an adult, your own description is probably something like that. Also, I think it's wonderful that Paul gives both perspectives. You get to see, in a sense, what's happening behind the working of all those things in God's mind and God's intention and his ultimate purposes, which, of course, always prevail, but also how it looked from our perspective. We heard the word, we believed, and so we hoped in Christ. And in both cases, and here's my only point this morning, it was your redemption. It was for the praise of his glory. That was the purpose in it. Pray with me. Father, we have all sorts of purposes in our lives, all sorts of minor motives that drive us, things we have to get done, and we have to get them done now. So many things that capture our attention, so many urgent things that cry out and take our attention. We pray this morning that we could slow down and understand that beneath all these things for us as your children is just one great theme, and that is your own glory. And then we pray that that one great purpose at the foundation of everything else that we are would percolate up through everything else that we do. so that even the most trivial moment in our lives, at least from the point of our intention, becomes the glory of God, doing all things to please you, to find out, as Paul says, what pleases the Lord. How do we do that? How do we do menial things? Yard work, kitchen work, time spent that we didn't know we were going to have, so we're stuck with a discretionary 20 minutes. How do we live life in this way so that it glorifies you? Teach us what that means, we pray, this week and in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So just briefly, here's what Paul has done. What God has worked, according to the counsel of his will, is that those who hope in Christ would exist for the praise of his glory. The word is actually be, and I use the word exist because the word that's used there, this is in the middle of verse 12, is the stock Greek to be verb. So it's a word that's a verb that you would use for any notion of being or existence, and that's the one that Paul uses. And so the phrase might be to the praise of his glory means just what it seems it means, and that is that God's purpose in redemption was ultimately his own glory, his purpose in redemption. Here's what I think is the problem with this, and this is what changes a lot of teaching in the church in my lifetime. It would be natural to think, and I think it's very common for people to think, if there's any moment where I am actually the ultimate reason for God's conduct, isn't it in redemption? Wouldn't it be in God's redeeming me that I am the reason for God's purposes, the reason for God's action? Isn't the reason that he saved me so I wouldn't be lost? Isn't the reason for redemption that there would be a redeemed people? Isn't it ultimately grounded in that objective of the redeemed people of God? And if you're philosophically minded, you'll see this coming, but think, if that's true, if we are the ultimate reason for God's conduct, that is, if God's ultimate purpose is grounded in you and not in himself, I don't have a lot of philosophy this morning, so stay with me. If his ultimate purpose is grounded in you and not in himself, then it's an inversion of what Paul is saying. It turns that around exactly 180 degrees, and it would imply that God exists for your purposes rather than our existing for his purposes. And if that were the case, then when Polycarp comes before the Roman judge, the very best you could expect of him is that he would be confused. What exactly do I do now? And if he thinks that there's some measure in which God exists for his own purposes, then instead of the cursing of Christ being in contrast to his whole life, it might seem expedient in the moment to do it. It might seem a necessary evil, given the circumstances, for him to curse Christ, go on living, and perhaps be used by God in some other arena. Who does that sound like? It's Peter. It's the mistake that Peter makes. Peter thinks, it's expedient in the moment that I save my neck. I think that's exactly why, because Jesus loves Peter, I think that's exactly why Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to die for Jesus' glory at the end of his life. He's going to give to Peter the thing that Peter always wanted, but it's the great failure of his life, the one thing he failed to do in the moment when he needed to do it. Jesus gives it back to him and says, at the end of your days, you will be able to die in such a way that you fulfill the desire you had from the first place, but when the moment came, you didn't have the guts to do it. That's how the Lord deals with our inadequacies. He himself provides a way for us to be fulfilled in purposes, and this is key, that transcend our own personal interests and transcend our own natural impulses in the moment, right? To die for Christ is a much greater thing than just to save one man's neck in a moment of crisis. I've always thought of this, and this is kind of a hard thing to hear, so stay with me. I've always been struck by this with Jews in the Holocaust. You had Jews who came through the Holocaust Some left their faith in the Holocaust, and others still believed. And those who left the worship of God after the Holocaust said something like, I think this is the title of a famous book, Where Was God? In the midst of the great need of the Jewish people, where was God? Why didn't he save us? Why didn't he show up and answer our prayers? And those who thought along those lines after the war was done had ceased to believe in God and left the faith. But think again. The grounding assumption that takes them to that place is the notion that God existed for them. It's the belief that God exists for my purposes, and my purposes had totally train wrecked. Where was he? And so when God ceased to serve their purposes, they ceased to believe in him. But those Jews who continued to believe, and when you hear them speak and when you read them, what they've written, you can see that they always understood the way that Job thought. Job said, The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They never worshiped God because he worked for them. They understood the message of Job and all through the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. They didn't worship God because he met their needs. They worshiped God, why? Because he was God. That's what you do with God. You worship him. If you are God, your life is organized around yourself. But if he is God, your life is organized around him. And as God, he's able to do whatever it is he chooses to do. He has purposes that at times will seem completely mysterious to us. We won't understand them. We won't know what he's doing. But we trust him because he's God and because he's good. We'll come back to that in a moment. There's a wonderful truth that's tucked inside this, and that is because God does not exist to serve us, because God is not here to serve me, that's what makes it so powerful when he does serve me. Because God's purpose is not your purpose personally, because he does not exist to meet your needs exclusively, when he does live and die to meet your needs, that's the power in it. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need to. There's no requirement that he do it. And Paul understands that, and so he writes the great passage in Philippians 2. And I want you to listen to it again. I know it's a familiar text, but listen to it again with fresh ears and hear where Paul takes the end of this text. Where does he go with it? So here's his marveling at the fact that even though Jesus doesn't need to serve me, he does. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He's not a servant, but that's the form that he took. Being born in the likeness of men, he wasn't a man, but that's the likeness that he took on. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now, of course, Paul speaks of Jesus' exaltation, but he's also speaking about this is now his right place. Now he's going to leave this realm of humiliation and come to the place that he always belonged in. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how does Paul finish that? You remember? To the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose that runs through all of it. All of Jesus becoming humbled, taking the form of a servant, and redeeming his people. So that's sort of the mathematics and the mechanics of it. I want to give us just one application this morning. And it is one of many you could choose. I picked this one. We'll come to others in the weeks to come. But let me say this. In recognizing that we exist for God's purposes and glory, you are freed from the bondage of your own purposes. You are freed from bondage to that conception you had in your head of how things had to go, but they didn't seem to go that way, and they didn't seem to go that way, and they didn't seem to go that way. You're free to set those down and recognize, no, there is a greater purpose at work in my life. I had this notion of how everything was supposed to go. I had this picture of what my life was supposed to be, and I don't know where it is, but somehow, and this is commonly the case, God failed me. God abandoned me. If he really loved me, there's no way that he would treat me this way. But all that's happening, in fact, he's not butting heads with you. He's not somehow just being spiteful. He doesn't live to fight with you. It's not what's happening. What's happening is this. He has a different and a better purpose for you because he loves you better than you love yourself. And he is taking you from those trivial purposes on to those great and significant purposes. Hardship in your life is not God somehow cursing you. It's God blessing you and taking you to something that honestly you would never choose for yourself. We tend to choose trivia. We tend to choose the workable. I mean, we're so busy, we just need whatever it is that works now. We just need some kind of a solution that will get me past like the next 5 days because things are crazy. We tend to think in those patterns. And God is constantly saying, no, I have grander things for you. I have greater purposes. And I'm just going to take those things and put them aside and lead you onto those greater purposes. My guess is all of us have at some point have felt like, God, I'm doing all I can to serve you and to live rightly. Why is this thing such a mess? I thought of Ken Tombing. I don't know how many of you got to hear him speak when he was here. His son died relatively soon after he was with us. I know Ken. We went to the same seminary, and so we've crossed paths probably 5 times in my life. And I've spoken with him at depth at various times. This is a man who came from northeastern India, a poor place, a difficult place to be, came to the States, lived in, of course, relative opulence for 5 years, and then went back to northeast India to take the gospel to his people. In fact, he's part of a mission agency that only supports people who study in the States and then go back to their own countries, because one of the problems with people who come to the States to get their degrees is they never go home. Life here is just too good. Why would I go back to living with a dirt floor the way I did when I was growing up when I can be here in the States? One of the funniest stories I've ever heard about the opulence of living in the U.S. was Ken's story about neckties. The seminary that we went to had a free store, and it was in a very wealthy neighborhood, and so people wouldn't take their clothes to the Goodwill. They'd take them to the quote-unquote free store on campus at the seminary. And in this big basement room was all this clothing from the homes of wealthy people. Lisa and I both had very nice pieces or articles of clothing that we got from the free store in seminary when we were there. And Ken told the story of coming from northeastern India, never owning a necktie, and getting to the seminary and realizing he could go to the basement and have all the neckties he wanted. And he said one day he woke up and looked in his closet. He had like 20 neckties. And he felt the presence of God saying to him, why do you have so many neckties? And he realized he had thought of himself as this poor person from northeastern India. And he realized that he had just been sucked into the sort of thinking, affluent thinking, that so typifies the nations in the West. And that it was very easy for a poor kid from northeastern India to fall into all the same things. But Ken served the Lord all his life remarkably and faithfully. I can just imagine him being tempted to say, God, can you explain this to me? I've served you all of my life. My adopted son slips, hits his head, and dies? What are you doing in my life? What could this possibly mean? Where did this go wrong? What are you thinking? By all that's right, or all that we might take in our gut to be right, it would seem a reasonable thing to ask. But I know Ken, and I doubt that he asked that question. He may have asked it, but he asked it probably just as you would, recognizing that there was a platform by the blood of Christ on which he could stand and cry out such a thing to God, but know at the same time that it wasn't ultimately what he believed God would let him complain like the psalmist, but he would know that God had a greater thing in mind. This is a guy who's been in his study when a bullet passed through both walls because his village was being overtaken by others who wanted to drive out the Christians and people who were not native to that region. You want to be able to look at your life and recognize that the glory of God is at some points going to be alien to you. It's going to take you out of the lesser things that you cling to, the lesser things that you live for, because you think they will produce some satisfaction or comfort or will provide some band-aid to get you through a situation. He will constantly be taking us past those into greater things. It's not that we would stop being selfish. He's not just trying to get us out of selfishness. Truly, he wants your life to count for more than trivia. He doesn't want your life to be lived for menial and ordinary or worldly or pagan purposes. He has much more glorious, much more significant things to do with you. That was kind of my point in the beginning in the prayer. Once you understand that you exist for the glory of God, that idea needs to begin to percolate up through everything that you do so that ordinary things are done, probably not thinking, okay, how do I change this diaper for the glory of God? But you probably are thinking this. You're living coram Deo. I am in the presence of my Redeemer. In fact, his is the dominant presence in my life. And that's sort of the background music to everything that you do. And slowly it permeates, begins to change the way that we think and the way that we act and alter all of our actions. And it makes those menial and trivial things, it makes them wonderful and glorious things because now they're imbued with a significance that no purpose of our own could lend to them. No intention of our own could give to those. I've shared so many times how both Lisa and I feel we probably wouldn't be in ministry if her health had not been so bad when we first got married. If we had not struggled so many times with sometimes creeping relatively close to the point of her death, one hospital visit in particular. But it completely retrained us in our willingness to worship God, and here's the key, to let him do with us whatever it was he was going to do with us. And trust me, we fought that. I still fight it. It's very difficult for me to reckon at times or even see at times that I'm contending with God because my intention is that things go in direction A and God is taking me in direction B. But Lisa's health initially was our first and most powerful training in understanding, look, I'm either going to worship God or I'm going to worship my plan. And if I pursue my plan, it's just the sign that God has let go of me and he isn't loving me anymore. If he loves me, he'll take me away from my own menial purposes to his own. I think there's a redefinition of motive that happens in our lives, that sense of living coram Deo, and to start rethinking things that we do fundamental to each day. I think if you can't find a place for these things in your life each day, you'll probably lose touch with this idea again. We need to teach our children in ways that reflect this. I've often thought we aren't raising our kids so they can be successful and happy. You're raising the next generation of the servants and the lovers of Jesus Christ. Your own goal as a parent can't be terminated in your children. Your own goal as a parent is in what those kids will or will not do for the glory of God ultimately. You want to give them that goal. Don't let it somehow stop with them just obeying you and trying to have a happier home. It doesn't end there. You have to show your kids, talk to them, demonstrate it by your life. This doesn't end here. It goes beyond this place. All of us are living for the glory of God. When you teach them to be workers, when you teach them to be servants, when you teach them to deny themselves something so that they have time or money or to give to other causes, you're teaching them what it is to not live for themselves, but specifically to live for the glory of God. When you go to work, you're not there just to make money. You're a living demonstration of what it looks like to bear the image of God rightly in a vocation. Your job can glorify God completely, but your motive in it has to be, I do this work as the image bearer of God, glorifying Him in your ethics, especially in the gray areas, in an office. I was in an office for 6 years. Offices are filled with ethical gray areas. How do you act in those places? What is the impression that you give to the people around you? How much are you willing to fudge things in order to get past something or to make peace in a certain moment? The way that you treat other people. I got to a point when I was at Weyerhaeuser where I felt like you could sit down in a meeting, and this will sound odd, but I felt like you could usually identify divorced people, because often there was a kind of brokenness and bitterness in them. And I often tried to target those people as people that I would minister to. Well, I'm in a meeting, and there's some budget thing at stake, and yada, 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 right? It's a business meeting. It's a job. But you're not just there doing your job. You're there as a servant of Jesus Christ. You're looking for people to whom to bear the love of Christ, to demonstrate the fact that you are His child, you do bear His image, and you are there with this very narrow and specific mission that transcends the check that comes home with you. It's not about the money. That's not even about providing some stability in your home. Not first of all. First of all, it's about the glory of God. Even sports. We don't play at recreation and sports simply to amuse ourselves. I think this is true. I think of it in two ways, but to exalt and to rejoice in God. I mean, often when I'm doing the activities, recreational activities that I really love, it's a kind of exaltation in who God is, a kind of exaltation in the gifts that He's given to us. A day like today. Today is a day to exalt in the Northwest, because it's going to be raining really hard in about 6 weeks. We want to get out and enjoy this. It's a kind of exaltation in all that God has given to us, but I am a better worker. I am a better husband. I am a better minister. I'm a better father when I'm healthy and rested. So exercise and recreation are good for me, not just in the exaltation of God, but in the work that I'm called to do and the larger responsibilities that I have. So in an odd way, exercise becomes a responsibility, but it's helpful to all the other responsibilities that I have. You have a higher purpose here. And as we go through these messages in the weeks to come, I just want to prompt us to think again and again and again. You exist. You exist for the praise of His glory. What does it look like to live every hour, the ordinary hours of the day, every hour, for the glory of God? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, work this into our hearts. Many, many other things have worked their way into our hearts, and now our hearts, in some respects, are filled with garbage. We pray that You would work those things out. Work this one particular theme, Your own glory, our lives existing for the praise of Your glory. Work that into our hearts so that all the things that we do, great and small, reflect the singularity of this purpose. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.